Perhaps open up your Bibles again at Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 to 17. It would be good to have our Bibles open, wouldn't it? So right at the back of the Bible at page 1234. So we come today to the third the seven letters to the early church in Revelation, namely the letter to the church in Pergamum. We're going to be learning about a church which did a lot right, yet it was a compromised church, compromised by sinfulness, by the devil's deceptions, and compromised by their own easy living. We'll be considering what we can learn as a church from the message to the believers in Pergamum. I've taken as a theme, and you can see it up there, flee from sin, hold fast to Jesus. Flee from sin. Hold fast to Jesus. So there we go. Got a little map on screen. We've been to Ephesus. And last week we went to Smyrna. And today we're going to venture further around the coast of Asia Minor to the city of Pergamum. So what do we know about Pergamum? Well, we know that Pergamum was one of the most loyal cities to the Roman Empire. Under the Romans, the city grew in size and popularity and prosperity and gained a unique status in the whole of Asia Minor as the political centre for the whole region. It was from Pergamum that rulings were made which affected everyone in the whole of Asia Minor. But Pergamum was also a well-known centre for the arts. The city's theatre, as you can see on the slide, it's a ruin nowadays. But in its day, it seated 10,000 people every night. And the acoustics were so good that a whisper on stage could be heard all the way in the very top row. And the city's Acropolis was said to rival Athens, so an important place. At the end of the first century, Pergamum was a thriving city. So why does the book of Revelation call it the dwelling place of Satan? The answer lies in the ruins of the city's temples. To the observer, it was a very beautiful city. But on the flip side, it was one of the darkest, eeriest cities in the whole Roman Empire. The people of Pergamum were known as the Temple Keepers of Asia. The city had three temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman Emperor. Another for the goddess Athena, and the great altar of Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. Many scholars believe this altar is the throne of Satan mentioned in today's Bible reading. So the people of Pergamum worshipped a myriad of Greek and Roman gods. And when Christianity arrived in Pergamum, preaching that there was only one true God, the city's pagan priests went on the attack. Their most famous victim was a man named Antipas. Take a look at verse 13. You'll see that through the words of John, Jesus calls Antipas my faithful martyr. My faithful witness, sorry. So who was Antipas? We understand that he was the bishop of Pergamum, ordained by John, who was the writer of Revelation, and Antipas's unswerving faith caught the attention of the pagan priests at the temple. The pagan priests went to the Roman governor and they complained that the prayers of Antipas were driving their spirits out of the city and hindering the worship of their gods. As a punishment for preaching Christ, the governor ordered Antipas to offer a sacrifice of wine and incense to a statue of the Roman emperor and declare that Caesar was Lord and God. Antipas refused and was sentenced to death on the altar of Zeus. And it's said that even in the midst of the flames, the elderly bishop died praying for his church. So how did the believers in Pergamum respond to living in this brutal environment? They'd seen the killing of their faithful friend Antipas. Did they shy away from the faith and become a secret underground movement? Let's take a look at verse 13 again. John writes, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. The believers in Pergamum lived in challenging times. surrounded by pagan influences. Yet they held fast to the name of Jesus, and they did not deny him during difficult times. And in verse 13, we can see that they're commended by Jesus through John for their brave witness. Yet let's move on a verse. Let's look at verse 14 now. And we can see there that Jesus' affirmation to the church in Pergamum isn't unqualified. Verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, this is a reference to the events found in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 25. So who are Balak and Balaam? In Numbers 22-24, Balak, the king of Moab, summoned a pagan prophet, Balaam, and asked him to get God to curse Israel. So did Balaam manage to get God to curse Israel? No, he couldn't. No matter what Balaam did, God would not curse his people. So Balaam gave King Balak a plan to corrupt Israel instead. God would not turn against his chosen people. So the prophet Balaam hatched a plan to destroy Israel from the inside by getting the men to act in sexually immoral ways with the Midianite women and to worship their idols. The teaching of Balaam was to create stumbling blocks for the people of God so they would trip over and fall away from the faith. God wouldn't curse his people. So Balaam persuaded them to compromise themselves in belief and in action so that they would fall away from God. And that's what seems to be happening here in Pergamum. Amidst persecution and the martyrdom of Antipas, the Christians were still holding fast. So Satan, who had made the city his dwelling place, was now working in such a way as to deceive the Christians. It's a very cunning tactic. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Satan is described as a roaring lion. Yet here we see characteristics much more akin to the serpent in Genesis 3. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden, you won't die"? And just like Adam and Eve, some of the Christians in Pergamum were being deceived by Satan away from their obedience to Jesus. Isn't it an age-old trick? So who are the Nicolaitans who are mentioned in verse 15? It's thought that they were a Christian sect who were persuading the church in Pergamum to compromise on their faith. Personally, when I think about the Nicolaitans, I wonder if it wasn't malicious. Perhaps it was just misguided. After all, if you live in a city where your economic prosperity and your social standing relies on keeping your good position with the Romans and their customs, isn't it tempting to try to serve both masters? In fact, we still see this pressure to compromise in today's church. Will we allow our children to celebrate Halloween in a couple of weeks' time? What are our attitudes towards multi-faith worship? What about those church leaders who tell us that the virgin birth isn't true? These pressures are everywhere. Let's look again at today's passage in verse 16. What are we to do? What are we to do? Jesus' command is quite simple. In verse 16 he says, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." You see, sin is like a cancer, a terrible fatal disease. I'm sure many of us will know friends and loved ones who we've lost to this dreadful illness. And those who know anything about cancer will know that it starts as a solitary cell. And sin is just like that. Satan just gets a little foot in the door. And then sin grows and grows and it takes over our lives. Rick Warren puts it in a good way. He says, "A little sin is like being a little pregnant. It will eventually show itself." And what starts as a little sin grows and it shows. It starts to impact upon our church life. It damages relationships. It obscures our vision of God's purposes for our lives. They say that one bad apple can spoil the whole barrel, and so it is with the church. Need to point down there, not up there, don't I? As we see from the believers in Pergamum, sin can often be willful, but just as often it's simply misguided. We choose to follow our way rather than God's way. We stop listening to God. And pretty soon, we've allowed ourselves to be deceived, like those early believers. What's the result? Well, as a church, we end up creating something which is quite different to what God would have us be. We move Jesus from the focus to a sideshow. We walk down a very different path to the one that Jesus would have us tread. Mike Iaconelli is a Christian leader, and he lives in a small rural community in California in the United States. And over in California, there are a lot of cattle ranches. And every once in a while, a cow wanders off and it gets lost. The cow starts nibbling on a tuft of tasty green grass. And when it finishes that tuft, it looks ahead and sees the next tuft of green grass and it starts nibbling on that one. And then it nibbles on a tuft of grass through a hole in a fence. And the next thing you know, the cow has nibbled itself into becoming lost. As Christians, how easy it is for us to nibble our way from one busy activity to another, never noticing how far we have gone from our spiritual home, or how far away from the truth we've ended up. As we see from verse 16, God will not tolerate sin. Because he loves us as a good parent loves a child, he will not turn a blind eye to wrongdoing. He pursues us, and he disciplines us. The writer of Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, which says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Satan at times seems to have power over us, doesn't he? And if you're anything like me, you'll get frustrated by how easily we fall back into our old sinful nature. What does the Bible say about this? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And in James chapter 4 verse 7 we read, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you." Isn't it wonderful to know that Satan's power is nothing compared to that of our Heavenly Father? And indeed, he's already been defeated through the cross. So let's look now at verse 17, in our passage of scripture this morning. Verse 17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now the manna that was given by God to the Israelites in the desert was a sign of God's faithfulness." But what about the white stone? Well, in Roman times, a stone was given by jurors to someone at the end of their trial. And if they were handed a black stone, they were guilty. And if they were handed a white stone, they had been declared innocent. To the believers in Pergamum who lived in Roman times, that illustration would be easily understood. Flee from sin, hold fast to the one and true faithful God. The black stone that we all deserve has been taken by Jesus on the cross, and a white stone is ours. And that verse, verse 17, says, don't go risking that wonderful freedom by walking in sin. So how do we as a church compare with those early believers in Pergamum? Now, I don't know how many of you have ever played top trumps. I certainly did as a child, and I'm delighted to find out that recently my sons have taken up top trumps and they're still going strong. For those of you who haven't played, I've brought along two top trumps today, and each set of cards has a theme, and these ones from Daniel are football themed top trumps. So each player has a rating for speed, for shooting, skill, passing and tackling. And when you play, one player selects a particular attribute, and if your player has the higher rating, you win your opponent's card. And so the game goes on until somebody's won all the cards. I wonder what attributes would be rated in a game of church top trumps. Perhaps mission or outreach, maybe time spent in prayer, faithfulness or encouragement. How do we measure up compared to the church in Pergamum? If John wrote a letter to us here in Elmswell, what would he say? Do we dilute our message to remain respectable like those people like the Nicolaitans did? Are we encouraging and strengthening each other? Or do our actions inhibit the life of the church? What do we need to repent of? Perhaps we've just allowed ourselves to settle into an easy life at church. The words of verse 13 are interesting here, aren't they? Take a look at verse 13 again. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. I know where you live is an interesting phrase here, because the word for live that's used here, or so I understand, I'm not a Greek speaker, it's not just about a place that the believers in Pergamum inhabited. It also stresses the fact that they're settled there. They're settled there. They're quite happy to go about their everyday business in the place where Satan lives. It's as if the writer wants to stress their comfort and their inertia in the face of all that's going wrong in the place that they live and worship. They're comfortable within their own little group. Well, before we start looking at our effectiveness as a body corporate, we need to focus attention on ourselves and our own hearts. We are, after all, as a church, just a group of individuals. I remember a wonderful worship song from my teenage years which said, Lord, send revival, start with me. And there is no other way, is there? Satan is fighting in these modern times like never before. He's like a man trapped, held around the neck, fighting for his final breath and with nowhere to turn. Now, however, more than ever before, we have to stand firm to God's word. Now we must go out into our communities to a lost generation. Now we must live out Jesus' calling in the Great Commission. Of course, the victory is ours. Let's not forget that. That's an encouragement for us. The victory is ours. The question for all of us is, will we play a part in God's work? Will we play a part in God's work? And therein lies a warning for us as well. See, one way or another, the Lord will build his church. He will build his church. And look at how during times when the church has been unfruitful, the Lord has raised up new branches on the vine. We only need to think of Martin Luther, who fought against those who were preaching a false gospel, that salvation could somehow be purchased for money. Consider John Wesley and the Methodists, who God used in the 18th century to bring forth a new wave of growth in the church at a time when revolution was on people's minds. Or consider William Booth, who God used to found the Salvation Army at a time of great poverty in Victorian England. The Lord will achieve his purposes one way or another. That is without doubt. Will we play a part in that work? Or will God have to achieve his purposes elsewhere? I'm going to wrap up now. Let's close by going back to Pergamum one last time. As I was reading around this subject, I discovered an interesting fact. Pergamum means thoroughly married. Thoroughly married. We've discovered today how the believers in Pergamum have become compromised. They were married to their false ideas, their deceptions, their false practices. And if you skip forward to the penultimate chapter of Revelation, John describes a holy city, a new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. He is, of course, talking about the wedding of Christ and his bride, the church. So let us not be like the believers in Pergamum, who were married to their sins, their deceptions, their false practices. Instead, let us flee today from sin and hold fast to Jesus and attain the victory in Christ. Amen.